Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, we will finish out the fifth chapter of Mark today. Begin in verse 21 and go through verse 43. Mark 5, verse 21 through 43. I'll read the text for us. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. Mark 5, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear. Only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Well, this week you are no doubt aware that we had a guest in the United States. You may have caught a news clip or two, a newspaper article or two. Pope Francis has visited the United States, and it seems that that's all that anyone anywhere can talk about in the news. Aside from that nonstop news, which is, I'm sure, still churning, his visit has spawned a lot of interesting conversation. One of which was a text from a family member that said to a group of us, "Any of you poped out yet?" And I can certainly identify with that. Well, several evangelical commentators have sort of watched what's going on, and even that some non-evangelical commentators have rightly noted that when Pope Francis addressed the joint members of Congress, that he pressed the United States to be very mindful of our duties to steward all that we have well, and to be aware of those around us who are the most vulnerable and the most in need. But he brought very little in terms of biblical Christianity to his messages, and it was not missed by several of the commentators. Particularly when he addressed the joint houses of Congress and talked of all the crises in the world, unfortunately, not one time did he speak the name of Jesus Christ. I think that's not only tragic, I think that that is actually theological malpractice. For it is one thing to urge people to compassion, but if you do that without giving them the strength of hope that comes only in Christ, all you've offered them is pity. There is no weight behind mere compassion if there is no power to accomplish what needs to be done. The truth is that Jesus is both compassionate and he is powerful, and we see it right here in this text, both of those laid side by side for us. He doesn't only care, he does something about it. In fact, he is the powerful remedy for all of our broken times and for the needs of the people in our text today. If Jesus were merely compassionate, what good would that be to you if he had no ability to do anything about his compassion for you? His sympathy would be just empty emotion. And if he were just powerful but couldn't be bothered with your concerns, what good would that be to you? Today, we see a powerful display of the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is simultaneously, at the very same time, both compassionate and that he is powerfully able to do all that he intends. I think we need to see in this text today, we need to be reminded that we have a Savior in whom we can place absolute faith, and in which that faith is absolutely secure. For he is both willing and he is able. Let's remember where we've been in coming to this passage. You remember that the disciples and Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and that they faced those great storms which he calmed with the word of his mouth. And then you remember they came to the area of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, and that he showed incredible compassion on the most miserable of human beings one could ever imagine. This man's life was in an absolute wreck. And Jesus showed unbelievable compassion to him, and the man was set free from all that had bound him. Mark 5 itself, I was helped to know from one of our brothers, is called by the Roman church, it is called the St. Jude chapter. And the reason for that is that they consider St. Jude the patron saint of hopeless causes. And Mark 5 is full of hopeless causes, right? And that is what this chapter is all about. And today we will see more people that appear that all hope is lost. Well, in Mark 5, 21 through 43, we're going to see that Jesus is both willing and able. He is both compassionate and he is powerful. The story today is a bit of what Ed likes to call a Markan sandwich. We get sort of an ABA structure, if you will. You get the story starts, and then another story interrupts it, kind of like the bread and the meat, and then you get the story finishes. You get kind of an interruption of sorts. But there are some striking similarities in both of these accounts that we're going to cover. It's very interesting to me. There are two daughters mentioned. The number 12 comes up in both of the accounts, which is interesting to me. And both of them sort of come as a pretty big interruption to something that's already going on. But there are also some pretty significant contrasts in these accounts. In one, there is a man who is the ruler of a synagogue who brings this issue of his daughter dying to Jesus. And he is a man of high account in society. He is a man on whom others would place a great deal of respect. He is a man who could hold sway in a room. The other lady seems like she is at the most hopeless point in her life. Like she can't imagine how it could get any worse, and what does she have to lose? We have the powerful and the powerless both coming to Jesus as their remedy. As we look at the amazing account of compassion and awesome power of Jesus, I think we're going to find today an encouragement. An encouragement that we can trust Jesus. That we can trust Jesus. I think we're going to find four. I'm going to divide it up into four different sections in our text today. First, because Jesus is willing, you can trust him with your crisis. Because Jesus is willing, you can trust him with your crisis. Second, because Jesus is willing, you can bring him your darkest struggle. Because Jesus is willing, you can bring him your darkest struggle. Third, because Jesus is able, you must believe your darkest struggle will work for his glory. Because Jesus is able, you must believe that your darkest struggle will work for his glory. And finally, we'll see, because Jesus is able, you must have faith that Jesus' presence and word are your greatest need. Because Jesus is able, you must have faith that Jesus' presence and word are your greatest need. Let's look first at these first few verses together in verses 21 through 24, where it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live.' He went with him." Well, Mark doesn't give us the exact location. Most scholars point out that he's probably having come back from the area of the Decapolis and then moved into work on the other side to Capernaum, where they are continuing their ministry and work on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember that the crowd at the Decapolis sort of shooed them off. They were frightened by what they saw, and last week they encouraged them to leave. They wanted nothing more to do with it. And then the opposite reaction happens when they arrive back in the area, probably of Capernaum, where the crowd is already gathered again, and they're already ready, and it's amped up, and it's crowded, and using words like a throng, using words like almost body-to-body sort of imagery that's going on here. It's just packed full of people as they arrive back on the other side. And among them is this man, and his name is Jairus. If you have an ESV study Bible, you may note there that it'll tell you that he is a ruler of a synagogue, and that word means something, that it's been found on inscriptions all over the Middle East. It's sort of a position of authority that we know a lot about. He would have been something like a lay elder. He would have served in the organization of all that happened in the synagogue. He would have been entrusted by the other elders with the duty of ensuring that someone was there to teach weekly, and that there were things all of the workings and the in and outs of the daily life of the synagogue would be tended to by a man like Jairus in this position. He would be, many times, he would have been a Pharisee. They would have first looked to the Pharisees to fill this kind of role. And if that is the case, I will say, that makes this story much more dramatic. You know the animus that the Pharisees have had toward Jesus. You know the hatred that they've already expressed toward Jesus, the disbelief that he is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. All of that behind this idea of the Pharisee. Now, if you imagine that that might be the case, this story becomes pretty dramatic in this encounter. Just look at the drama with me. This highly respected man of civic note comes to Jesus, and he doesn't sort of introduce himself and give him his card and say, "Here I am, maybe we could schedule a lunch." He comes to him in desperation, so desperate that despite all public appearance and all pride, he falls at the feet of Jesus and begins to plead with the kind of pleading that can only be described as begging. He begs Jesus. He makes it through the crowd, gets to him. He gets down on his knees and he says to Jesus, "I have a daughter and she's going to die. Oh, Jesus, if you could just touch her, she would be made well." Luke tells us in this same story that this is the man's only daughter. And that note may not mean much to us in modern times. We don't think that way. But this little girl is his pride and joy, his precious flower. And here she is on the verge of death. And he comes to Jesus and pleads, Oh, Jesus, will you please intervene? Will you please intervene? And then to me, some of the sweetest words that are almost throwaway words if you're not reading carefully come in verse 24. "And he went with him." Jesus was willing, right in the middle of this crowd, to stop what he's doing. To stop right there in the middle of all of this public ministry. One man who may be on the other team, maybe against Jesus by his background, coming to him and begging him, expressing some kind of miserable, measly little faith and saying, if you could touch her, she'd be made whole. And here is Jesus willing to go. He's willing. He is willing to go with Jairus. Jairus knew, or at least hoped, that he could trust Jesus with this problem. He had probably heard of all of the things that Jesus had done and no doubt hoped against hope that he too could find an audience with the Master, with the one who could do something about his crisis. So Jesus went with him. In that little phrase, I see so much compassion. This man, probably a Pharisee, would make him somewhat of an enemy in some sense to Jesus, at least by social standards. And here Jesus is willing to interrupt his entire day to deal with the crisis of this man. We know that God in Christ is powerfully compassionate, that the Lord is indeed a compassionate God, and that Christ, the man God, expresses that perfectly for us. He was completely willing to go. And you could do lengthy studies in the Old and New Testaments. You could sort of wander through the pages of the Bible, confirming over and over again with a great concordance and sort of a verse-by-verse analysis that God is a compassionate God, that he is abundantly full of compassion toward people. Samuel Davies wrote a sermon in which he attempted to sort of delineate all of the ways in which God is a compassionate God. And in the end, he sort of sums it up and says, you know, if you really want to see God's compassion, I'll tell you where you should look. He says it like this: "But why? Why need I multiply arguments? Go to his cross. And there, learn of his love and compassion. From his groans and wounds and blood and death. Would he hang there in such agony for sinners if he were not willing to save them and nourish every good principle in them? There you may have much the same evidence of his compassion as Thomas had of his resurrection. You may look into his hands and see the print of the nails, and into his side and see the scar of the spear, which loudly proclaims his readiness to pity and help you." I think Davies got it right. The Lord is compassionate. And listen, Jesus is willing. And we see it expressed in the way that he turns and goes with Jairus. Like Jairus, I want you to know today that you can come to Jesus with your crisis. That you can come to him. And he is willing. He is willing to receive you and hear you and go with you. Do you see how Jairus came? With this desperation. I wonder for us. Do we come with that kind of desperation to Jesus? Do we find ourselves feeling like we sort of need to get ready for church to go to Jesus? And we got to put ourselves together and sort of throw on the best that we've got and show up and say, Jesus, here I am, and I really need your help. Or do we hear the heart of Jairus and sort of echo with it, oh, Lord God, if you don't help me, no one can. What do I have except you? What do I have except you? When is the last time we had the sense of urgency that Jairus has here in our prayer life? When we're before the Lord and it's just he and us and we're saying, Lord, I don't have anybody but you. Lord, you are the only one I can go to. Lord, if you don't help, no one can. I think we see a wonderful example of faith in Jairus, because it appears he knew that Jesus was his only hope. And we see a wonderful example of compassion from Christ. He's willing to go with this man. I wonder if you recognized your great need of Christ. Have we become so self-sufficient in our culture that we don't even know how needy we really are? We are so convinced that political events and sporting events, financial status, that these things really matter. Do we really know our need of Christ? We sang it today. All that he requires is to know your need of him. Do you know how much you need Jesus? Or are you convinced you can make it pretty well on your own? Some of you may be in this room as unbelievers, and I would particularly press you. There is no more urgent issue for you to confront this very day than your need of Christ. For should you live your life, however long, however many minutes or years that may be more, thinking that you need nothing more than to be good and to do good and to be a nice person and a good girl and a nice guy. If you live your life deluded that somehow you can make it on your own, you will find in the end that the full weight of your transgressions will be visited upon you. Every wrong thought and deed in which you have violated God's law and declared yourself as his enemy will be meted out in justice against you. But if this very day, which could and should be the day of salvation for some in this room, if you would turn to him and see your need of the one whose atoning death took all of the punishment for all of that sin, if you would turn to him, he will not cast you out. He is willing to save you this very day. You can come to Jesus with your crisis, for he is willing. Believer, are you carrying your burdens around? Come to Jesus like Jairus did. The second thing that we see in our text, in these next three verses at least, is that because Jesus is willing, you can bring him your darkest struggle. Look at this interruption to the story. Jesus was pulled from the crowd by Jairus and then pulled from Jairus by this event with this woman. As they're trying to get away, he's interrupted again, and we get this whole other story inserted in. This woman herself, who is someone's daughter and who Jesus refers to as a daughter, comes to Jesus. Mark tells us that she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years. It says that she had bankrupted herself with every conceivable, every thinkable way to remedy this situation. Why would she do that? Why? This is just a little medical issue, right? It appears from her life that we can see this is so much more. Mark's description of this woman's ailment makes it clear that it's a very personal condition, and he describes it in words that make it sound like a torment. The very Greek sort of alludes to being tortured almost by this ailment. This kind of unceasing bleeding would be something that would render her ritually or ceremonially in terms of the temple, unclean. She would be a virtual leper by the fact that this had stricken her. She would be untouchable. Her clothing is unclean. Her body is unclean. Any skin-to-skin contact with someone else would make them unclean. Any brush up against her sleeve would make you unclean and render you unable to go to the temple. This was not a little deal. She would have lived her life as a social outcast. It would have been for her impossible to have a broad relationship with many friends and family, to have any kind of life. She would have been exactly what a leper is in this day, unclean and untouchable. It's interesting, the Talmud, which is sort of the early interpretations or applications, I guess, of the Mosaic law, lists at least 11 remedies for this kind of ailment. Some of them are sort of preposterous. You have to go pick a certain kind of grain out of some she-donkeys left behinds, and you got to carry it around in your pocket all day, and that'll cure you. Another one was you got to take this sort of rubbery gum from this tree, mix it with some wine, and as you're drinking it, someone behind you needs to scare you, and as they scare you, you need to say, "And now I arise and am clean." And they had sort of this whole list of preposterous things, and you would have to pay. This was sort of, you would pay these sort of clinical alchemist kind of folks to help you get rid of this sort of ailment. And it says that she had tried it all. It says no matter what kind of shame it brought her, no matter how far out, how ridiculous it was, this woman said, "I just want to be clean. I just want to be made right. I want this gone. This is too dark, too much to bear. I can't bear this, Lord." And she had tried it all to the point that she had no more money. And she was not better, she was worse. But look what it says. The text says that she had heard about Jesus. Verse 27 says, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." In spite of all of the ways that she could get in so much trouble, she was so desperate that she's working her way through this crowd. She is breaking ceremonial law. She is working her way through this crowd. She has heard that, no doubt in my mind, that she has heard that he touched a leper. The man touched a leper. And the leper didn't make him unclean. He made the leper clean. So here she's working her way through the crowd. She's got to bring this horrible, dark ailment to the Lord. And if I could just touch him. If I could just touch him. And the Greek uses this particular tense that could be implied as repetitively. It's almost like she was saying to herself over and over and over, "If I could just get there and touch him, I could be, if I could just get there, I could be made well. If I could just touch him, I could be made well." And she makes her way to him. She is absolutely, absolutely confident that something must happen. She knows that there's nowhere else that she's going to go. There's nothing else to do. Even this miserable, measly little amount of faith that maybe this man could save me from this. She knows that Jesus had shown before that he was willing to touch even the most unclean person you can imagine. So he must be willing to bear the darkness of this struggle. Richard Sibbes famously wrote, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Do you know that that is true? Do you believe at the bedrock bottom of your heart that that is absolutely true? That you can come to Jesus with your darkest struggle, and that he is willing. He is willing and merciful to save and to cleanse you. That he is willing. That he will not cast you out if you will come to him. Christians, I think we need to take a lesson from our sister here. In the midst of our darkest struggles, I must have confidence that Christ is willing to touch even those places and bring them healing. He is absolutely willing. We must follow this woman's example and cry out over and over and over to God, reminding ourselves and crying out to him that if I could just take it to Jesus, if I could just take it to Jesus, he will receive me. Hear me say, your struggle is not so dark, so unclean, that he will not willingly heal you. And look at what happens when she touches Jesus. We'll move through these next verses in bigger chunks. Look at 29 through 34, where we see together that when she touches him, immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately this woman was healed, and she feels it, and Jesus feels it. They both know that something has happened here. And Jesus asks, who touched him? And in classic form, you can just imagine Peter sort of blurting this out. Lord, who touched you? Do you see the crowd? Like, who touched you? What kind of question is that, Lord? But I believe Jesus knows himself to be not a vending machine for miracles. So he is looking specifically for the person with whom he's now had this interaction, because he cares far more about her soul than just about her physical healing. Jesus is not merely out to be some sort of sideshow. He is not merely out just to be some sort of healing ministry. And so he's looking for this woman. He's going to interface with her. He's going to address her personally. And then look at the gentleness of Jesus when he addresses her. She comes to him. She comes to him knowing that she's on the spot here. She could get in a lot of trouble. And she just owns up to it. She knows something has happened. And so she just owns it right in front of him. And she tells him the whole story. She tells him the absolute truth. Oh, Christian, learn from her example. Learn from her example. Bring it all to Jesus. Not some. Bring it all. She brings it all to Jesus. Tells him the whole story. Do you see the sweetness of how he refers to her? Oh, daughter. Daughter. I wonder when the last time she'd heard someone speak gently to her was. She'd been unclean for so long. Here Jesus looks at her and says, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. How long has it been since she's had peace? She's been living in so much turmoil. Go in peace. Be healed. That's sort of this definitive statement. You're forever healed. It almost has, behind the word is a root word that links to the word for saved, be saved of your disease. I just think it's a nice nuance. You don't have to insert a great big theological meaning there. But it's just sweet. Be healed. Be healed of this disease. Be saved from this. Oh, take her example, Christian. Take her example. Remember, she's been bearing the weight of this nightmare for 12 years. Remember that this has been on her as a daily, minute-by-minute issue for more than a decade. For 12 years. Can you imagine how many times she had cried out with the psalmist, why, O Lord? When will you save me? Why? When, Lord? 12 years. We know she tried religious things in that she had tried every remedy available. And so there's no doubt a connection there that she has cried out to God, God, would you help me with this? And heaven seemed so silent. For 12 years, heaven was quiet on this issue for her. For 12 years, and you and I can't make it 12 minutes before we start going, Lord's not going to answer my prayer for me. Where would I? Now I got to fix it myself. I got to go do something on this myself. For 12 years, she has borne this. Why? Why so long? I think we're going to see why. I think that right here, her faith in him and Jesus' declaration before this crowd, declaring that he is able to make even the most unclean woman in the place clean. This declaration is the reason God's glory is on display in her healing before a crowd and before your eyes for all time in the Word of God. God's glory is the greater purpose of her suffering. God's glory is the greater end of 12 years of struggle. If only we could wrap our mind around the goodness of God's providence, that all of his decrees are right and good. Even 12 years is right and good. It will not feel like it, I know. And so we face that with this. God's glory. God's glory. An opportunity for God to be glorified in me. In her example, I also think that we see something. Here she comes with the measliest of faith, if you'll allow me to use that kind of word. She just comes hoping she can touch the guy. It's almost ritualistic in a sense. You get kind of this hocus pocus air behind it. Like, if I could just touch him. Like, but it's the measliest, like most messed up kind of faith. But it's confidence in Jesus. It is confidence in Jesus. Which reminds me, it's not the power of your faith that makes faith powerful. It is the location of your faith that makes faith powerful. It is the object of your faith that determines the power of faith, not the strength of your own might. Jesus is powerful when we are weak. That's why mustard seed faith is a whole lot. Because it's faith in the creator of the universe. It's faith in Jesus. So after 12 long years, she comes, catch this, the one who had all of these issues comes to the one who had knit her together in her mother's womb. Face to face with him, the God of the universe in flesh. She stands before the one who made her. And in an amazing display of power, one touch of his clothes makes her entire body whole. Believer, just look at his power right here. Look at his power. Jesus is not only willing and compassionate, but he is able. Do you see it? He is able. And you and I must believe that our darkest struggle will work for his glory. He is powerfully able. And so your darkest struggle will work for his glory. If you right now, today, find yourself in this room and you are in what feels like a 12-year turmoil, hear the words of Romans 8 again. Hear them again as though it were the first time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can 12 years of struggle be against you if God is for you? Really? If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is able. He is able. And so your darkest struggle will work even glory for Jesus. Right here, this woman finds herself in the middle of God glorifying himself in Christ's healing of her. Oh, Christian, if we could only press on in faith that God is working all things, all for our good and his glory. Because Jesus is able, we must believe that our darkest struggles will work for his glory. And then finally, because Jesus is able, we must have faith that Jesus' presence and word are our greatest need. Just look at the way that this story ends. It doesn't quite turn out the way that Jairus thought it would. Here he'd finally gotten to Jesus, humbled himself before him, gotten him on the road, they're going to go, and then the interruption happens. And this woman with a medical condition, this unclean, defiled woman interrupts. And I have a crisis here. There's something huge. My daughter is going to die. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house a man who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine that moment for Jairus? What kind of questions must have run through his mind? Oh, Lord, why? Why did we not go right away? Oh, Lord, why? Why? Why did this have to happen? I thought you were going to come through for me here, God. I thought this was what I was supposed to do. I humbled myself. Why didn't it work out like I meant for it to? And then the Son of God looks right at him and says, "Do not fear, but only believe. Do not fear. Do not fear, but only believe." And Jesus gathers his closest disciples. They make their way to the house. These are disciples who are going to need the kind of faith-fighting example, fighting for faith, fighting against fear. They're going to need that kind of faith in the days to come. They're going to need to know how to war against trembling in the days to come. So he takes them along to Jairus' house, and when they get there, the scene is grim. There is wailing. There is weeping. There is no doubt all kinds of ceremonial things going on, some sort of prescripted, sort of macabre moment of just sort of reveling in the awfulness of this event. They show up to the house. Jesus says, "What's going on here? She's not dead. She's asleep." And they dismiss him as a fool. They laugh at him. And he dismisses them from the house and puts them out. And he takes the mom and the dad and Peter, James, and John, and they go back to the room. And then the one who breathed life into all of creation. Listen, the one who spoke and everything came into existence stood over this dead girl's corpse and looked down at her and said with the tenderest of words, "Talitha kumi, little girl, get up." And at his word, she got up, alive and well. This had not worked out the way Jairus had planned, had it? He was going to get the guy to come and do the healing before the death. The death happens, that looks permanent. So here in this dramatic moment, Jairus, I'm sure, learned something about Jesus, something about who he is and what he does. That this is the one who can call the dead to life. This is the one who himself would die for the sins of the redeemed and would himself conquer death. He is the very one who flung stars into space, who breathed life into this little girl the first time. He can surely breathe life into her a second time. It's interesting to me that I think the family learned in that moment that when Jesus is here and when he speaks a word with his presence and with his word, everything changes. Everything changes with the presence and the word of Christ. I think so many of us hope that the dramas of our life will work out the way we intend them to, thinking that the resolution is what we really need. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? You don't need it to work out the way you intended it to. You need Jesus. You need his presence. And you need his word. You don't need it all to fall into place the only way you can imagine it working. You need Jesus, his presence, and his authoritative word in your life. You don't need every detail to fall in the way you hoped it would, those plans you had made, those dreams that seem crushed. You need Jesus, his presence, and his word in your life. This account reminds me, it probably reminds you too, of the account of Lazarus, right? You remember the sisters come, or people come tell him Lazarus is going to die. And he says, "I'm not going just yet, but it's for my glory." And then he goes. And then they say, "If you'd only come on time, Lord, this wouldn't have happened." And he says, "It was for my glory." And then right before he heals him, "It's for my glory." This amazing account that reminds me so much of this moment where it looks like all hope is lost. It has not worked out how I thought it should. And yet when Jesus speaks, Lazarus gets up from a stinky grave. And this little girl gets off her bed and walks around and gets a snack. This is amazing. Because what we really need is not for it to work out our way. Listen, because Jesus is able, we must have faith that Jesus' presence and word are our greatest need. So just to sum up what we've looked at today, Jesus is so willing and he is so able. And you can come to him with your crisis and your darkest struggle, and you can know and have confidence and have faith that not only will all of this work for his glory, but he is actually what you really need. When we look at this account, we see people who figure out, who see firsthand what they really need is Jesus. So I pronounce to you and proclaim to you the encouragement that Jesus gave. Hear these words as a command from the Lord. Do not fear. Only believe. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to deal with poor and needy, weak and worn sinners like us. We know it's true. God, we know it's true that we are pitiful and that you are merciful. And so we praise you that this day we come to an all-powerful and completely compassionate Savior who not only can help us, but will. And oh Lord, our hearts overflow with joy when we consider that not only are you sovereign over all things, but you are good. And not only are you good, but you are what we need. And so Lord, we cry out, we want more of you. Oh God, we pray, would you grow our faith? Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room who war against unbelief, I ask, Spirit of God, come and strengthen us to fight unbelief in every corner of our lives. Lord, for those who are not yet believers in this room, oh Lord God, we pray that you would do the same miracle in their heart that you did in this little girl's body, that you would bring dead hearts to life, and that you'd do it even today. Oh God, you are worthy of all glory, for you are good. You are good. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.